Christmas, someone gave me a little booklet entitled, O God, a collection of 120 celebrities' prayers. This booklet was compiled by the well-known Christian broadcaster and writer Steve Chalk, who's a very excellent communicator with young people. And in his introduction to this booklet, he says this: We all pray, but most of us keep our real prayers to ourselves. Instead of revealing what we actually pray, we opt for telling people what we think they think we should pray. So for this book, I asked some friends, acquaintances, and people I've never met to write down their honest prayers. So how honest are our prayers? How real? How authentic are they as prayer? It seems to me that prayer for most Christian believers is at one and the same time the simplest thing we can do and the hardest thing. On the one hand, prayer is like breathing. That's to say, something we do each day naturally and easily. And on the other hand, prayer is like telephoning the President of the United States of America. That's to say, almost impossible to get through, and if we did, something that would leave us tongue-tied. So we turn to this great temple prayer tonight, seeking help for our prayers. Now, we've been considering the significance of the temple for the last few weeks. And in chapter 8 of 1 Kings, we discover that the importance of the temple is that it was set aside as a house of prayer. Now, that's the phrase that Jesus uses in the New Testament in that very famous incident in the temple at Jerusalem. You perhaps recall it when Jesus, with righteous anger, drove out the money changers with whips and cords, overturning their tables. And he said, and presumably in a very loud voice, My house is to be a house of prayer for all the nations, and you have made it a den of robbers. And in that phrase, Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, chapter 56, verse 7. So the temple was to be a house of prayer. And in this very first prayer, in this house of prayer, we are given lessons about prayer. Prayer, which the New Bible Dictionary calls the highest of all human activities. So four simple questions tonight, and here's the first. What is prayer? What is prayer? Now, I think it's an important question to start with, for prayer, like faith and the Spirit, is a term today used by an awful lot of people to mean an awful lot of different things. My thoughts and prayers are with you, say so many people. What do they mean by that? What is prayer? Well, let's start very simply by saying prayer is speaking to God. Verse 23, and Solomon said, O God. Prayer is speaking to God. So let me turn to my booklet entitled, O God, and discover some honest prayers. Steve Chalk says that some of these are funny, some of them are thought-provoking, and always they are revealing. Well, let me take three or four examples. Here's one from Richard Briers, the actor. O God, help me to like crows. Help me to forgive traffic wardens and motorists who deafen us with their mindless music at traffic lights. Help me to understand what flies are for. Help me to dislike Chardonnay. John Humphreys, journalist and newsreader. Oh God, please bless politicians with the virtue of total candor, at least when I am interviewing them. David Gower, commentator and former England cricketer. Oh God, thank you for all the wonderful things in life, our children, our health, our happiness. Please may I ask for just one small thing, that we might beat Australia at cricket again soon. And Sir Harry Secombe, the original goon. Oh God, make the audience like me, but if not, please give me a 100-yard start. And there are 116 others, many of them funny, thought-provoking, and revealing. But do they constitute real prayer? Certainly the contributors seem to claim to be speaking to God. But let's think further of this definition of prayer. Speaking to God. Solomon was speaking to God. And it is the object of prayer that defines prayer. So who was this God to whom Solomon was speaking? Well, first of all, he was unique. Verse 23, the unique God. O Lord, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. That's to say he's the one true God who's distinct and definable and different from any human version of him. Secondly, he's the covenant God. Verse 23, O Lord, you who keep your covenant of love with your servants who continue wholeheartedly in your way. That's to say he's the God who enters into relationships with people as he lovingly invites them to respond to him in love. And God enters into relationships with sinful people on the basis of sacrifice. And that's the significance of the altar being mentioned beside which Solomon is standing as he prays. Verse 22, for on the altar sacrifices were laid to cover the sins of God's people as part of the whole covenant package of love. Thirdly, he is an electing God. Also verse 23, O Lord God of Israel. That's to say he's the God who has sovereignly chosen a people to be his own people. In the Old Testament, the nation Israel. In the New Testament, the international church of his Son. So prayer is speaking to this God, unique, covenant-keeping, and sovereign in the choice of his people. So you see, this sounds a rather nice, neat, three-point concept or idea of God that we hold in the forefront of our minds and repeat to ourselves when we get down to prayer. Ah, but you see, God is not a concept. And God is not an idea. And the most important thing that can be said about the God to whom Solomon is praying is that he was the living God. That is to say, the God who interacts with human beings and impacts human life as he makes himself known. For you see, Solomon and the people of Israel who had gathered on that great day for the opening and dedication of the temple had just had an awesome experience of the livingness of the living God. If you'd like to turn back just a page to verse 10, we'll read a couple of verses which summarize this awesome experience. The beginning of the chapter tells us how the Ark of the Covenant is brought into the temple. And the Ark of the Covenant signifies and symbolizes the presence of God. It contains the Ten Commandments, And the priest took it through the vestibule. Do you remember the drawing we had a few weeks ago of the temple? There was the vestibule, and then into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. And the priest took the ark and left it there, and then retreated outwards. In verse 10, we read these words. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. How amazing. The living God filling the temple with his sheer majesty and glory, so that the whole worship procedure came to a standstill. Not one priest could lift a single sacrifice to the altar. Not one music leader could sing one note of a psalm. Not one preacher could teach one word of the law. Not one worshiper could move a muscle because of the sheer reality and closeness and livingness of Almighty God impacting his people. The livingness of God, that's the kind of thing that can happen most noticeably in times of revival. For example, in Lewis in 1947, these amazing words of Duncan Campbell, who was involved in the amazing scenes of conversion. Hundreds and hundreds of people came to Christ in Lewis in 1947 and the following year. And Duncan Campbell, afterwards, looking back on these amazing days, says this: "It is difficult to convey the sense of livingness that prevails in a community when God is at work. The very air seems to be tingling with divine vitality. Everything seems to cry out, 'God is here.' Lewis was a community saturated with God." Imagine that. Imagine our community here saturated with God, the reality of the living God. Now there's a dramatic expression of something that is true of God all the time, namely that he is the living God who will constantly impact the domestic daily lives of his people. So prayer is speaking to this God. And by speaking to God, I don't mean blethering to him. Solomon in this prayer was not blethering to God. He was supplicating him. That's the word that's used a couple of times in this prayer. Perhaps you noticed it. Verse 30, "Hear the supplication of your servant." Verse 54, "When Solomon had finished all these prayers and supplications, he rose," supplicating. That's to say, petitioning, requesting, asking. True prayer then expresses dependence upon this God for the things that he has promised. And without being disrespectful, I think that the celebrities' prayers were just blethers about things that God had never promised to give. How much do we blether in prayer? Prayer then is speaking to and supplicating the one true God. And it's a wonderful privilege, is prayer. I recall when I was a student in Dundee, a very short and small prayer meeting, just a few of us, and at the end of that little group of prayer, one of the students who had just recently been converted to Christ and had come from a non-Christian home, this student said slowly and sincerely, "Gosh, we've been talking to God. What an honor. Talking to God. What an amazing honor. I suppose it would be amazing if everyone here in this building tonight received the honor of an OBE or an MBE or made a Knight of the British Empire, if there is such a realm still left. And I know that one of us here has one of these honors, and justly deserved. But in respect of that, what an infinite honor is conferred upon every ordinary, humble, believing Christian man and woman, boy and girl, to be invited to speak to this God. Now I wonder if you realize what a tremendous privilege and honor and dignity has been conferred upon you and upon me, or do you treat it lightly? Question number two, how do you pray? How do you pray? Well, you need a focal point to bring heaven and earth together, to bring a holy God and human beings, his people, together. And this focal point in Solomon's day was the temple at Jerusalem. This seems to have been one of the purposes of the temple. One of the functions of the temple was to provide a meeting point for God's people with God. When I used to work for my living many, many years ago with Scottish Gas in the education and training department, we had one annual aim amongst many. And this annual aim was to bring together two parties which were widely apart. And by that I mean top management in Scottish Gas and gas fitting apprentices. And the focal point for this bringing together of these two parties was the annual sports camp for gas fitting apprentices at Dalgais House near Dunkeld in Perthshire. And for 7 years I was responsible for organizing this camp. And every year, on one of these days, the deputy chairman of Scottish Gas, Mr. Harry Hart, came in his chauffeur-driven Daimler up to Dalgais House to meet for a day these gas-fitting apprentices, about 60 of them, most of them who came from Glasgow. And you know, these two parties really seemed to dwell on different planets altogether. Mr. Hart was, well, he was one of the military aristocracy. And he brought his wife as well. And she was some lady, was Mrs. Hart. She was from another world altogether. And we had these gas-fitting apprentices from Provenmill and Maryhill and whatever, with a language and a vocabulary all their own and a sense of humor to match. And these two parties were brought together. Ordinarily, they would never come in contact at all. But the focal point was provided by Dalgais House. And that involved a day's communication. Now, the focal point in Solomon's day was the temple, for providing a lifetime of communication between God's people and God. It seems that that was one of the purposes of the temple, to provide this meeting point. Now, God himself didn't really dwell in the temple. How could he? Why, Solomon has said already in his great prayer, verse 27, the heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, far less this building. So God didn't stay in the temple. And Solomon is very careful not to say that he did, in case he gave the impression somehow that God had his own exclusive deluxe ensuite apartment in the prestigious wing of the temple, the most holy place. But Solomon and the writer of 1 Kings did find a formula of words to show that the temple was the place where God guaranteed that he would answer prayer. God didn't stay there, but his name was there. And you find in 1 Kings, again and again, in reference to the temple, the words, his name was there. Look at the very important verse 29. Let me read it to you. Solomon prays, may your eyes be open towards this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays towards this place. So you see, God's name was in the temple, and this guaranteed that prayer offered in the direction of God's name would be heard. Yes, and answered. Now, the temple building is no more. It's long since been destroyed. So where is the focal point now for prayer between God and his people? Where has God placed his name as far as prayer is concerned? Where do people now pray in that name? The answer is given in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 23, where Jesus says, in that day you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth, my Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask in my name and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. So how do you pray? You pray in Jesus' name, and faith in that name and all that that name represents, as the Savior who died for our sins, as the Lord who rose from the dead, as the mediator who opens the door into God's presence. Jesus is the focal point for prayer to bring God and his people together. Jesus and his name give constant access to God for every ordinary believer. So do we make use of this access? When Anne and I were in America 26 years ago, I still recall the great exhilaration one day when I discovered that my access card from Scotland worked in St. Louis in Missouri, United States of America. We were skint at the time, and this was a marvelous discovery, to think that one could wave the card and use the card and have access at petrol stations or gas stations and in shops or malls and get what you wanted. We were still skint even though we had the card. It's just we didn't feel so much as though we were. But the thing was, of course, one had to be careful in using this access card. One had to use it sparingly and as it were, ration it out. Otherwise, it would be a case of living now and paying later. But you see, the access that Jesus' name gives us is different. It is an access that we are not to use sparingly or ration out here and there. The access that we've been given through Jesus' name to God is that which we can use all the time in any circumstances. At all times of day and night and in all seasons and circumstances and contingencies of life, do we realize this access card of Jesus' name that has been given to us to use in prayer? Do we remember the costliness behind its being placed into our hands to use? And do we use it constantly because of the privilege we have, or do we stick it in a drawer and bring it out only in times of crisis? Third question, when should we pray? Well, Jesus said you ought always to pray and never to give up. And Solomon in his temple prayer offered seven petitions covering all contingencies. They're mentioned in verses 31 to 50. And all the petitions, with one exception, are introduced by the word when. Solomon says, when this happens, pray. When that happens, pray. When the next thing happens, pray. Seven times he says this. And these seven petitions show the unlimited range of human need which can be brought to God in prayer. The named needs here in chapter 8 relate to injustice, defeat, drought, disasters and disease, concern for foreigners, wars and conflict, exile and captivity. And behind five of these seven petitions of named needs, Solomon cites sinful disobedience to God as the root cause of troubles. So sin's source for the miseries of God's people is underlined by Solomon, not in the sense that he wants to discourage the people from praying. It's actually the very opposite reason. He wants them to use this as a motivation to go to God in prayer. Now let me stop here and say that I firmly believe that for most of us, we stop praying very often when we become conscious of failure and sin, as though there is now a huge big barrier to God that we can never get through, and in any case, what's the point? Now, the very opposite is the case in this temple prayer. For every human need in the nation, for every human sinfulness in the nation, Solomon sees it as that which is intended to be a kind of kickstart for prayer, something which is meant to prompt and move and motivate God's people to prayer right away. And this was to be the hope for the nation. And it's the hope of our nation as well, prayer. A journalist called Alec Bell, in an article a week past Monday in the Herald, quoted the words of a Scottish writer of a few years ago, who said something like this. He said that until the church in Scotland was exterminated, the people of Scotland would never escape cultural bondage. Indeed, this writer's expressed desire and most cherished goal was this. He wanted to see every minister of a church in Scotland strangled to death with a copy of the last published edition of the Sunday Post, which he saw as the other institution in Scotland which was cramping the Scottish people in their culture. Well, perhaps that guy is not the only person within a mile or two of this building who might share that dearest wish for the minister of the church, this present incumbent in particular. But destroying the ministry of the church would only help to destroy the prayers of the church. And that would destroy the hope of the people of Scotland. Solomon has a great burden for the nation and the church. And he prays for every conceivable kind of need for the nation and the church. And his prayer really is a prayer that there will be in this temple continual intercessions offered for the church and the nation in all its need. And therein lies the hope for church and nation. When should we pray?
Well, verse 52.
Whenever. Verse 59, the last five words.
According to each day's need. So here's the pattern. Daily needs. Continuous prayer. Whatever. Whenever. I was very struck a week past Wednesday by the story that Martin Campbell told. I'm sure, like you, we were struck by everything he said. It really was one of these great evenings in the church, as far as the midweek fellowship was concerned. But I was struck in particular by the story that he told, describing his trip to Nuristan and the very precipitous journey that he took over the rocks, the last bit on foot, as he describes the fall of the sheer fall of 100 feet to his right, and this narrow ledge that he had to go over.
And like him, I have no head for heights. And when he was describing this, I really felt my stomach was churning up inside. And I could really identify with what he was saying when he just had to sit down and say, I just can't do it. It's absolutely hopeless.
But he went on to say that this experience of helplessness and hopelessness is that which leads us to utter
dependence in prayer. And he prayed and was able, of course, to walk this narrow ledge and to carry out his work, tending to the eye ailments of the very poor people. And on the way, of course, he was able to come back with no problem and continue to make the journey. And it was just, I'm sure, a simple reminder from God to my own soul that in all the issues of life and in all the many circumstances of life, when one feels one's weakness and frailty and vulnerability and helplessness, that there is the prime moment for turning to God in utter dependence and prayer, and he will never let us down as we come to him in faith. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Let me ask you, is prayer the first thing you do in all the issues of life, or is it the last resort when everything else has failed? The fourth and final question: why may we expect blessing through prayer? And there are blessings through prayer. The seven blessings from prayer in chapter 8 follow the seven petitions of prayer. First of all, there is the blessing of forgiveness. Verse 30, hear from heaven, and when you hear, forgive. But you'll have noticed that blessing of forgiveness was mentioned many times in the prayer. Most comprehensively in verse 50, forgive all our offenses. Forgiveness of sins is the foremost blessing of the gospel. And what a tragedy it is then that in the modern church forgiveness is often devalued in preference to more exciting experiences. But let me tell you this, that if you've ever experienced conviction of sin, if you've ever lain awake at night, unable to sleep, and tossed and turned, overwhelmed with a sense of guilt and failure, and even in that experience tasted something in a tiny, tiny way of the terrors of hell, and have felt yourself to be in this dark and desperate plight and situation, and then you have remembered the words of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Do you know these words? Sure you do. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you've heard these words and you've believed them and acted upon them, and you've experienced the darkness turning to light, and you've experienced the peace of God which passes all understanding. You'll realize what a glorious, wonderful blessing is forgiveness of sins. There's nothing greater, there's nothing higher, there's nothing more wonderful in all of life. And God promises this blessing for those who pray. And secondly, the blessing of justice for wrongdoing, verse 32. What a blessing this is as we face lots of inequity and inequality in our world. And the blessing of restoration from exile, verse 34. Let me say this, what a wonderful thing it is to see people restored to the Lord after a long time, perhaps, of spiritual exile. There's nothing really which gladdens the heart of a pastor so much as to see people coming back from spiritual exile, back to God and back to God's people. What a blessing. In response to prayer, perhaps over many years, then there's the blessing of the reversal of disasters in the nation and church, verse 39. Then the blessing of the spread of the kingdom, the world over, verse 43. So that the congregational prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, to some extent, should be the house of prayer for all the nations. As it has been and was the other Wednesday in particular. And then sixthly, the blessing of victory in just causes, verse 45. And seventhly, the blessing of the release of captives, verse 50. What a joy throughout Christ's body on earth last Sunday as people celebrated the release of these 8 Christian workers in Afghanistan, in Kabul. And the 16 Afghan workers as well. God heard the prayers of his people all round the world and did this. Oh, the blessings of prayer. Blessings to be expected. Why? Why can we expect blessings if we pray? And the answer to that must be because of God's grace. While the first word in this great prayer is law, you must continue to do that. The last word in this prayer, verse 53, is that God has done it for his people. God in his sovereignty has called a people to be his own. God in his sovereignty has saved and redeemed his people from the spiritual bondage of their own particular Egypt. Sovereign grace guarantees blessings to those who pray. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face and pray to me, I will hear and answer and heal the land. I will. God isn't going to change his being. Sovereign grace is the foundation for those tonight who would want in a new way to become men and women of prayer. Those who would want to commit themselves to learning to be men and women of prayer. So there it is. I don't think I need to apply the message, and the time has well gone. I don't need to give myself or you a rocket about personal prayer or corporate prayer. James Philip, the brother of George Philip, my own minister, used to give the congregation a rocket twice a year over 40 years about the prayer meeting, but it never worked, apart from a couple of weeks or so. No, the motivation comes from the Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is applying this word tonight, then he's showing us the wonder of prayer. He's showing us the privilege of prayer. He's showing us the tremendous blessings that there are in prayer. And I want, therefore, with all my heart to encourage you. I don't want you to say, "Well, I can never be a praying person. I don't know what words to use. I can't speak the language of prayer." Listen, all you need is Jesus' name. If you're a believer, if you're not a believer, you need to come to know Jesus as your Savior so that his name is that access which you now have to the Father and to God. But that's all you need, Jesus' name, and you get through to God and you use the language of your heart and speak to your Heavenly Father. Oh, me. There arise from every heart here tonight the words which the disciples uttered when they went one day to Jesus and said, "Lord, teach teach us to pray. Will you say that tonight from your heart and commit yourself to this highest of human activities? May God bless his word to us. Let's pray. Help us, O Lord, to hear your voice, to understand the invitation you give, and grant by your Holy Spirit's help to resolve within our souls to be those who are committed to this glorious activity and so honor you and depend upon you and look to you and seek the advancement of your kingdom on earth. Lord, from this gathering, raise up perhaps young folks who in the years ahead will become unwearied intercessors and so contribute the greatest thing to the good of Scotland. Lord, hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.